And 5. I'm going to read just verses 1 through 8. I am trying my best to consolidate every minute and trying not to be too redundant. And so we are going to incorporate all of the praying as we pray for the message this morning. But I want to read just verses 1 to 8 this morning because it will give us the background of the second argument of this individual who we know as Job's comforter, Eliphaz. This is the second part of his argument with Job. He says in chapter 5 and verse 1, "Call now," or "listen up, if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints will thou turn? For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly ones. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I curse his habitation. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them, whose harvest the hungry eateth up, and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither does trouble spring out of the ground. Yet man is born unto trouble, as the sparks fly upward. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause." So let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to this passage this morning, we come as a people who are concerned for our nation and for the church at large. We pray this morning for those who are sick, those who are in need. We lift up our sister Donna Dana. We're thankful that this fall was not worse. But Father, we ask that you be with her doctors, be with those that attend to her needs. And Lord, as always, we pray your Holy Spirit would have his way with us. Maybe it will be in the wee hour of the morning that you tug upon our heart to pray for one of these requests or for Donna. Help us to see that as a privilege and to hearken unto the voice of the Holy Spirit. May we also be in prayer for those who are going through difficult and trying times. There are those who have lost loved ones. We may not know them by name. We lift them up to you, Father. Ask that you would bless and comfort the grieving families. Be with our sister, Lois Ross. She, Father, is at home today, trying to keep her health. Lord, watch over this dear lady. Also, we want to lift up in our prayers, Lord, her daughter's Karen's father-in-law. This man, Bob, Lord, you know him intimately. He's been going through a variety of medical procedures, and he received the sad, disappointing news of lung cancer. But Lord, may the paraclete, the one who comes alongside, encourage us, lift him out of the down spirits. May you touch his body as the great physician. We pray also, Lord, for others who are going through these sorts of health issues. We think of Sandy McDermott. We also, Father, pray for all of the children that we love so dearly. We lift up Brianna Vincent. And we know, Lord, that her health teeters sometimes on the scale for the worse. But Lord, we lift her up as a group of people who love her and ask that you intercede for her. We also pray for Brandon Rowalls, his brother Brian, for Aubrey Rose, and especially, Lord, we pray for this little boy, Brooke. And Lord, we place all of them in your care and your keeping. And Lord, our hearts truly are heavy for all. We place them before you, knowing that you are a compassionate God. You are a loving God. So many, Lord, need our prayers. Think of Robin's grandchildren, especially Kira. May your hand be upon them, Lord. May they know that you'll never leave them nor forsake them. And last, Father, we pray for America. As we go Tuesday to the polls, may we fulfill our responsibility as a citizen, but more so as a Christian, that we'll not hide our light under a bushel, that we will stand up for what we believe,
that we will vote our biblical principles and values. Lord, I rest in your Holy Spirit that you will convict where conviction is needed, and that you will encourage where encouragement is needed. Now help me to be a help to thy people. May, Father, they not see or hear from me. May they hear from heaven. Hide me behind the cross. And Lord, in this hour, I would pray you help me with my infirmities that would not impede me from doing the job you've called me to do. Bless each one. To your ends, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Well, I'm not sure how much time we saved, which is kind of interesting on the eve of daylight saving time that we can't seem to save a few minutes. We do have communion, and we want to pay special attention to that. But as we get into Job chapter 5, I want to begin with the introduction that I worked hard on to help you try to understand the dynamics behind the argument that Eliphaz launches at his dear friend Job, who's afflicted. I wonder how many of you have ever stayed up late at night watching an infomercial and just got thoroughly disgusted seeing that they were selling such a useless product. I'm one of them. Or have you ever just walked through a store like Walmart or Target and found a gadget that just was too dumb to buy? Folks, there are a lot of them out there. Well, there's an internet website that has compiled a list of some of the worst faulty designs of a product that you could ever see. I found it interesting, and I want to share just a few briefly. And the last one fits perfectly with the mindset behind the argument of Eliphaz. First, there's the car exhaust grill. Anybody ever hear of it? You haven't heard of that? Oh, yeah, you take your hamburger patty and you put it in a little pan and you close it and clip it, and it has an attachment that sits on top of your exhaust pipe. You stick it on top of your exhaust pipe and you head down the road to where you're going, and when you get there, your hamburger is cooked perfectly. Yes. The makers promise that the fumes will stay away from your burger. But really, folks, is it worth the risk? Not to mention all the slush and garbage that's coming up into that tailpipe as you drive down the road. And by the way, it's made in Iran, and you know how much they love us. How about this one? Air-conditioned shoes. Yeah, you heard me right. Air-conditioned shoes. They provide extra fresh air in the soles of your shoes. Now, mind you, it's just a pair of shoes that has holes in them. I had them a long time before they were invented. And when I went to tell my dad about how my shoes were air-conditioned, he said, cut out a piece of cardboard and just stick it in there until we get around to get you new shoes. Not only is that not a real upgrade, it's an incomplete product that they're trying to pass on to you as a deluxe item. And they claim the product has a unique filtering technology. Yes, and it will only cost you $175 for those shoes. Yeah, just what you need. The last one's the kicker. Diet water. Yep, that's right. It's a problem we didn't know about. So many people are just getting tons of calories from water. Gee, must be true. Why else would someone try to sell a diet version of something that already doesn't have calories? Folks, it's out there. It was marketed by a company in Japan known as Sapporo's. Now, water, of course, is good for us. But what we don't need is supposition that there is a diet brand of water. And folks, that's the sort of thing that Eliphaz was dishing out to Job. The truths he was declaring were true, but the supplications, the suppositions upon which you gave them did not apply. Like, diet does not apply to water. Everybody get it? Just say amen. All right, you got it. And so we come to chapter 5, and Eliphaz is still ranting on with his first argument. Now remember, there are going to be three cycles of these arguments and debates that take us all the way through to chapter 28. Eliphaz will give his speech, and then Bildad, then Zophar, then it will go back. And after each discourse, Job will come back with an argument of his own. And so we continue now as Eliphaz has a second argument. And I titled the first point, Eliphaz Speaks His Suppositions. And his reasoning is based on his own life experience. Folks, we have to be careful about that. Amen? Because what you have experienced and what you have learned may not be what somebody else experiences when they go through the exact same thing. Much of what he declares does, now listen to me, does have great spiritual value. Just like water, right? Water has great physical value. In fact, you can't live without it. But you don't need the supposition that you need diet water. There's no such thing. Again, I remind you of the fact that as we preach through this and teach through this, that we're looking at Hebrew poetry. And it can be cumbersome to translate and to develop congruent thoughts in the English because much of this is in the form of parallelisms. You don't see that in the English translation, but you do see that in Hebrew poetry. Well, Job, this is what's going on if you had done this. And then the parallel is, well, Job, this would happen if you would do that. And that's what we're looking at here. A bunch of accusations and suppositions. Whereas the truths are important and relevant, they're not relevant to Job because they don't apply. And I hope that you'll understand as we move on. The second argument starts with Eliphaz saying in verse 1 of chapter 5, call now, or cry out, or listen up, if there be any that will answer thee. Remember, Job had just finished saying that he wished he had never been born, right? He wished he had died in childbirth. And then he questioned, why am I still alive? And to Eliphaz and his friends, did not sit well with them. And so the second argument continues. Job, he says, you are so exasperated, you speak as a foolish man, and that could get you killed. And that's the indication when he talks about the raft. For wrath killeth the foolish man. You talk like a foolish man, watch out, because foolish talk will get you killed. And in verse 3, Eliphaz says that he has seen sinners prosper, only to lose everything in the end. Now, a closer examination of what Eliphaz is saying is that the death of Job's children is the result of his sin. Wow. That's terrible. Again, Job, you not only need water, you need diet water. What Job needed was assurance from his friend Eliphaz, not judgment, compassion. See, Eliphaz believed that Job's trouble did not come to Job from nowhere. Go to the next verse. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I curse his habitation, he says. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate, and neither is there any to deliver them. He's saying here, and to Eliphaz's credit, he's being cautious about how he's saying it, but he's still saying that Job's lost his children because of the result of his personal sin, and that he would not confess his sin. And Eliphaz is saying to Job, listen, this trouble did not come to you out of nowhere. It didn't just spring from the ground. The implication in verse 6 is this affliction came to you from God. And Job, you brought it upon yourself, and now God is punishing you. If you look at verse 5, he talks about a harvest. And he goes, not only did God take your children, but in verse 5, all that you had. Like the harvest where the hungry or the poor go into your field. And by the way, under the Jewish law, a poor person could go into a field called a gleaning. In fact, Jewish people were instructed to leave the corners of their field for the poor. And they would go in and they would glean from that. And then he says, they take it even out of the thorns. So in Hebrew poetry, he's saying that what they leave for you is nothing but thorns. They take everything. Everything has been taken from you. And the robbers swallowed up your substance. And although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither does trouble spring out of the ground. Job, this is because of what you did. And then verse 7. And many of us are familiar with verse 7. It's a famous quote. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Do you ever play around with those sparkles that they give you for the 4th of July and you light them? And immediately when you light them, the sparks go where? Upward. They don't go down. They go upward. And it's an illustration that just as man is born, he is born unto trouble. And that's true. That all of us will in this life experience adversity. It's how you deal with adversity that makes a difference. Folks, we need to understand that God can make the greatest of his saints on the anvil of adversity. Adversity is a tool that can make us what God desires us to be. But I want to step apart from that principle right now to speak about Eliphaz's failure here. He failed to be a compassionate friend. Folks, we need to speak the right words at the right time to be effective in ministry. The psalmist speaks often about comfort and mercy that comes from God. God desires us to emulate himself. In Proverbs, Solomon said this, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? Amen? Proverbs 15:3. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, at the right time, it is good. Proverbs 16:24 says, pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Proverbs 16, verse 24. You see, Eliphaz failed to be a compassionate friend. He was a judgmental friend. And his suppositions were not true. He continues in verses 8 to 16, by becoming self-righteous and standing in the gap for God. As if God needs defending. And so I titled the second point, Eliphaz Defends Jehovah. He's finished telling Job why he's suffering. Job, this is all because of sin. You lost your children because of sin. You've lost all of your wealth because of sin. And now he's going to tell Job what he's supposed to do about it. He appears, of course, to be self-righteous in the fact that he says in verse 8, be careful when people come at you from the personal pronoun. I would do it this way. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. Boy, I pondered that passage and studied it quite a bit. Basically saying, as for me, I would see God, and to God would I go with my trouble. Now it sounds good, but the truth is, you know what? None of us know just how we would react if we were in Job's shoes. Amen. Eliphaz makes an assumption that Job was not seeking God and was not committing his cause to God in his affliction. Now we've seen behind the curtain, haven't we? We've seen what was going on between God and his adversary, the devil. But I do have to say this, that Eliphaz did understand the nature of God. And in these passages, we find some wonderful truths about God. He defends the nature of God and the attributes of God. He says, God, verse 9, when the word there, which refers back, of course, to God. God doeth great things, and they're unsearchable, marvelous things that we can't even number. Amen to that, right? Boy, God is doing things in your life behind the scenes you don't even know about. Amen. There are times that you could be this close to being involved in a car accident, but God has angels watching over you, and he protects you. Because God has your ultimate purpose in mind. And he goes on to say, verse 10, God, he giveth rain upon the earth, and sendeth waters upon the fields. Amen. God is the source of all of our resources. And by the way, Jesus said it rains on the just and the what? Unjust. Leave the judgment to God. To set up on high those that be low, those that are down in spirit, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety, be brought out of that. He goes on to talk about God. He disappointed the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. Good verse. In fact, Paul thought it was a great verse. He quoted it, actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in the 19th verse. He catches the wise in their craftiness, Paul says. Nobody can outsmart God, amen? So it's good for you to have God on your side, amen? And you have God on your side as a child of God. But God needs to hear from you, amen? God needs to hear you cry out to him, oh Lord, I trust you to give me the wisdom that I need to deal with whatever the situation of life is. God will be honored and glorified that you call upon his wisdom. And when you have trouble, bathe your troubles in the Word of God. Amen? We have many wonderful truths in this passage from verse 8 to 16, but misapplied. According to the counsel of Eliphaz, this is why Job should seek God and commit his way to him. Because God is a great God. Great in both his power over creation. He mentions that in the fact that it rains on the earth. And his moral justice. He frustrates the crafty people, the wicked in all their ways. And so he shares with Job the attributes of God. Again, the implication here is very, very clear. Eliphaz believes that the justice of God at the present time worked against Job because Job was what? In sin, and he refused to commit it to God. Wow. What really blows my mind about this is that they don't give up their arguments. I mean, Job comes back and says, no, it's not that way. In chapter 6, and we'll come to that in a couple of weeks. And Eliphaz comes back and goes, no, Job, you just don't want to admit what you did. Wow. May we learn from this never to be Job's comforters. Job is not being punished for sin. You know that. Job is glorifying God. Amen? Remember, God said, go ahead, Satan. See if you could break him, but I know his bridge load. You know what I'm talking about, right? Engineers, they design bridges to be able to carry certain loads. In fact, that's why they have scales before these big tractor trailers go over these bridges. So you don't exceed the bridge load. God knew exactly Job's bridge load. Ain't gonna break. You throw at him what you want. I know the man. It's one that is righteous and escheweth evil. He had done nothing worthy of the punishment of God. That's not saying that he was perfect. But his affliction and adversity was not because of sin. Job is not being punished for sin, but he is being molded. And I purposely changed that word like three times. Because molded means under fire. By God, as his life glorifies God. Some of you here may be in the fire. Later on, Job will say that he went through the fire, but he came forth as gold. Maybe you're in the fire. I don't know. God knows, of course. But it is not what happens to us that determines what kind of people we will be, but how you and I react. That makes all the difference. Let me give you an illustration. And this is not original with me, but it's a good one. Someone, I don't know who it was, said, and I quote, "The same sun that hardens clay," right, you all know that, right? If you clay, leave it out in the sun, what happens to it? It gets hard. "Put butter out, what's going to happen? It's going to melt." Why is it that the same cause produces different effects? The reason is the reaction of the substance. This is especially true when related to us, human beings. We are different from clay or butter in that we have a choice as to how we will react when the heat of adversity and suffering comes our way. We have a choice. We have no control over some of the things that happen to us. I'm not going to say all things. There are many things we do have control over. There are some things that we just don't. But we can absolutely control how we react to what happens to us. We can decide whether the bad things that happen to us in life are going to change our countenance to where we become turned off from God and bitter. And many people have done that. I'll tell you the greatest illustration of a person living with a godly, contented spirit as she has gone through adversity is Johnny Erickson Todd. She is a quadriplegic now for almost 50 years, and she shares the lessons that she has learned from her battle, not only with daily chronic pain, especially excruciating hip pain from being a quadriplegic, but she recently had a horrific battle with breast cancer. Her hardships have taught her to trust the Lord in everything and obey. She claimed the passage that I'm sure will be a blessing to your heart. Psalm 119, which the whole psalm is about the Word of God. Why I mentioned we ought to bathe ourselves in God's Word when we're distraught. Let it cleanse us. Maybe bring us to tears. Listen to this. I want you all to listen. Are you listening? Listen to what David said. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." Wow. To come to that takes spiritual maturity. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Why? I had to ask that right away. And then he answers it. "That I might learn thy statutes." Let's be honest and transparent here. God knows you. It isn't during the good times in our life when we are in prosperity, good health, and that everything is just going just fine that we listen and obey God. Let's be honest. Most of the things that you have learned in life and I have learned in life have come when we are going through the fire, when we are going through the times of difficulty, when we are going through the time of poor health, when we are going through the times when we don't know if we can make ends meet. They are the times when we get closest to God. And so it is a good thing. Now, I'm not saying you're going to look at him wishing upon you. Go to James, count it all joy. You know, when we fall into various trials, that joy only comes after we submit to what God is allowing. Johnny states in her website lesson, and I quote, listen to her words, "Never should we think that we suffer for nothing or that we suffer alone." Now listen, this is a person that's been in a wheelchair for over 50 years. "The stakes are too high for that," she says. Do we really even consider the stakes? She says, "The stakes are too high for that. Every day, remember, our life is elevated upon a cosmic stage not unlike that of Job." Job didn't know what happened on that cosmic stage in heaven. God allows what he hates to accomplish that which he loves. And that can produce an argument with God. And that's exactly what we're coming to. Because Job will begin to defend himself before God. But God has every right to mold us and bend us and shape us in the way he desires us to go. And we have a choice to either accept and trust the will of God or become embittered and angry with God and toss in the towel. Jesus said, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Sometimes God is allowing adversity in people's life so they'll be humbled to the very point where they'll get down and they'll look up. They'll say, "Oh God, what must I do to be saved?" Trust me, I know. My brother said those very things. After a year or more of God trying to woo him unto himself, and he would not soften his heart. In fact, he hardened his heart. "I wish these Christians would stay away from me." And God said, "All right." And he fell off a roof. God spared his life because he hit a second story roof. And rolled off that, fell flat on his back, paralyzed. And in that moment, he heard the voice of God say, "Will you listen to me now?" There's maybe one or two of you out there, God's talking to you, but you're not listening. But you will when God gets you to the point where he has Job. Amen? Because there are the times in our lives where God can do the greatest work in our life. It's a shame it has come to that. But so often that's the way it is. Isn't it? Listen, it's not hard to understand. Many of you have children and grandchildren. A lot of times you tell them over and over again, "I want you to do that. I don't want you to do that." And they go ahead and they do it anyway. And then you have to measure out some discipline, right? You know, you take the Xbox from, I don't know what they do today, but, you know, no television for a week. And then they get the message, don't they? And it is then that you can produce results. That's why the Bible says, spare the rod, spoil the child. Oftentimes, discipline is what they need. I'm not saying that we take a rod and immediately go to spank the child. There may be a time for that. I have to move on because we need to do our communion today. It's a wonderful thing to have communion. But the last point is in verses 17 to 27. I'm going to be brief. Again, it's all poetry. In verses 17 to 27, Eliphaz now exalts God. In the former verses, he defends God. Job, God is good, and God has done this, and God is marvelous, and on and on and on. And now he exalts God. In verse 17, we find a verse that is built upon the Hebrew of chapter 6, that whom the Lord loveth, he is chastened. How many of you read that in Hebrews? Well, the truth is not only in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament. Folks, the Bible will always prove the Bible. Behold, happy is the man who God, what? Corrected. Means when God corrects his children, you will be blessed if you will trust and obey him. Listen, every time in my life, I know that God is chastening me. And I tell you what, it's those times you get into your Bible and you get to praying. Behold, happy, blessed is the man whom God corrected. Therefore, despise not the chastening of God. The word there, Almighty, is actually from the Hebrew El Shaddai. He is the Almighty God. And what Eliphaz is saying is absolutely true. The problem is, Eliphaz emphasizes his point that Job's problems are because God needs to correct him because he's sinful. That doesn't apply, because Job has not been sinful. He says, Job, you're hiding your sin. You won't admit it. Therefore, Job does not hearken under the correction of God. Now, all this advice is good advice, but to the wrong man. Are you with me? Yeah. It's all good advice. Verse 17, that's good, but it don't apply to Job. Not in his situation. For he maketh sore and bindeth up. He wounded and his hands make whole. God allows sometimes something to happen, but that very same God binds up our wounds. Amen. In that wonderful verse, he bindeth up all our wounds. And he shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven. That's a Hebrew parallelism. It talks about the perfection of God. And oftentimes you'll see God hates six things, and then it says seven are an abomination. And what that's conveying is the perfection and the absolute sovereignty of God. Okay? And he shall deliver thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue. How many of you prayed about that? You go to work and people are talking behind your back or gossiping or cursing you to your face. Well, go to God about that. He'll fight your battles for you. Amen? That's what God will do, and that's what Job is being told by Eliphaz. It's all good. It's all good advice. It's all true, biblical truth. It's just not what Job needs to hear, because Job hasn't done anything wrong. Verse 22, at destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For thou shalt be in a league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation and shall not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thy offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, or at a very old age, like as a shuck of corn cometh in his season. I mean, I know Gene understands what a shuck is, right? You're dealing with corn. Lo, this we have searched it. So it is. Hear it. Now, he's done talking about the wonderful awesomeness of God. Verse 27 is all Eliphaz. But he also brings in the other two friends. Note he says, lo, this. Listen to this. We. Now it's a pronoun that's what? In the plurality. We have searched it. And so you need to listen and know it for your own good. That's what he's saying. Eliphaz, as he continues with this resume of these wonderful truths of God for his children, is really not comforting Job at all. And I'm sure Job knows all this anyway. This is a beautiful passage, and it does convey God's love for us. And it ought to be a passage that we ponder on once in a while, meditate about the goodness of God. Eliphaz used it to persuade Job to confess his sin. And so he gave his own personal statement of authority in verse 27 when he concludes his argument by saying, Job, we're all together in this. Wow, doesn't that make you feel good? And all your friends come to you and say, we've all gotten together and we're going to tell you what we think. That's what's going on here. Job, we are all together here, your friends and counselors. We have investigated this carefully, and now we're telling you, so you better get on board. It was Dr. Mason, and I got to be on the campus with Dr. Mason for 1 year at Philadelphia Biblical University. Tremendous man of God. And he retired, and I was hoping to be able to have a class with Dr. Mason. I never did. But he said this, aspirin is a good and effective medicine, but it is useless against cancer. True, isn't it? Likewise, much of the advice that has been doled out is in its own right correct and good and true, but because it is wrongfully applied, it is useless. Diet water. Water is good, but calling it diet is what? Useless. Eliphaz's fault is not that his doctrine is unsound. And listen, I'm done, but I want you to hear this. It is his ineffectiveness as a counselor. Now, how does that apply? How can we apply that to our lives? When people are hurting, the best thing that you and I could do is go to the Lord and ask the Lord what it is that he wants to lay upon our heart to bear one another's burdens. Amen? Not what we suppose, because that's what this is, supposition. Dr. Anderson, I never got to sit in his class either, but anyway, he made this proverbial statement, and I quote, "True words may be thin medicine for a man in the depths or in trouble." The words of Eliphaz had good intentions, but they fall far short of the mark. Bible truth after truth has been articulated by Eliphaz, but these truths do not bring the comfort to his afflicted friend. I close with this. First, if you are under affliction and adversity and you're not saved, oftentimes that's the way that God will humble a person, that they will come to know Jesus Christ, for he is the only person who can save your life for all eternity. For God so loved the world, you all know that, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Got to take our eyes off the world. As I mentioned, what does it profit, Jesus said, if a man shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Need to get your eyes off the world and look at your spiritual condition. If you were to die today, are you absolutely sure, without a doubt, that you would go to heaven? So I don't think anybody could ever know. Oh yeah, the Bible says over and over again, you can know for sure. In fact, in 1 John, the 5th chapter, John writes that. And it's in the Greek, and it's in the aorist tense. It's action that begins at a point of time and continues indefinitely. You can know once you're saved for all time that you're destined for eternity in heaven. But it is contingent upon your faith in Jesus Christ. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? That he came to this earth, took upon himself your sin, my sin. And he experienced the horrors of the cross, of crucifixion. But the most horrible thing that he suffered was being forsaken on the cross by the Heavenly Father. And I cannot explain the depths of that suffering. He experienced hell, folks, for hell is the separation of one's soul from the light of one's creator for all eternity. And Jesus experienced that in the moment that he took your sin on the cross in mine. He experienced that. That's why he cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God forsaken him for you. For God loves you. And Jesus said it was a joy to go to the cross, that he could reconcile God's creation back to himself. The Bible says in Psalm 34:19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." He can deliver you out of a soul destined to hell, and he can deliver you out of whatever affliction you're going through today. And you say, "Well, I've been praying for God to deliver me out of this affliction, and it's not going yet, Pastor." Keep praying. Keep trusting. God has a purpose in it. Johnny Erickson Todd has been in that wheelchair, gone on 50 years. And she knows that her life has a purpose. And her life has touched countless millions of people. And maybe if you're going through affliction, I would encourage you to get into your Bible and maybe go to her website, Johnny and Friends. And you will be comforted because you know the person that's talking to you in that wheelchair has lived it. And she understands that if God chooses not to take her out of the affliction, that God will take her through the affliction. And he will use it for his honor and glory. That means a deep commitment to God. A trust that it can only come by a true relationship with the Father. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, as we close this time in your word, I know, Lord, that you know all of us intimately. And you know the needs that are represented here. I don't. And I just pray that you'll take your word, fulfill your promise, that you honor your word, and that it shall not return void. So use it that way, Father, in the hearts of our dear saints here. And if there is one that's among us or some, may they right now, in the moment of this quietness, say, oh God, I hear how much you love me, how wonderful a God you are. Forgive me of my sins. Lord, I turn from my evil ways, and I trust in Jesus who died on the cross, was buried and rose again to justify me in your sight as my Savior. Thank you, Father, for saving me a sinner. Bless my life. And Father, bless the lives of these dear saints. And bless us now as we come before the communion, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the deacons if they'll come, prepare the table for communion. As we come to the communion table, I would remind you that it is also part of worship. It is also an ordinance of the church that ensures and authenticates fellowship of saints. It is designed to protect cleanliness. It is designed by our Savior to keep unity in his body. See, we are families unlike our physical families. You see, the day will come when we will die and we will be separated from physical family, but we will never, ever, ever be separated from our spiritual family. Often heard me say that we may not have the same exact kind of blood coursing through our veins, but we've all been washed in the same blood of Jesus Christ. And so we are an eternal family. God made us a trichotomy after himself. We are body, soul, and spirit. The Bible says the day will come when the dust will go back to the earth, and the spirit will go back to God who gave it. In the interim, God wants to nurture the human spirit. God sent his Son to provide a church, a place where people can care for one another. That's why this is so important, that we protect the unity of the body. We do that by, number one, worshiping God, elevating him above all else, and number two, caring for one another. We don't keep the sanctity and the unity of our church, we won't care for one another, and we will not truly be worshiping God. And so, communion is about being right first with God, and second, being right with your brothers and sisters. And so, I always advise that you do not take communion unworthily. If you know that there's some sin in your life and you have not dealt with it, maybe you have today, and that's great. But if you have not, and you know you have not, don't come unworthily to the communion table, because it dishonors God. It's not your worship. If you're here today and you can't talk to your sister across the aisle, you're angry,
You need to get that right. That's what this is about. You should not come to community. Because you dishonor God and you dishonor the community that God sent his son to die for. We are the spiritual community. We care and love one another. And I know and trust we do too. On the night that our Savior instituted this ordinance, this beautiful ordinance for the church, he took unleavened bread, and it was significant that it was unleavened, because that speaks of the purity of his body. He said, this is my body. No other bread would significantly illustrate that, because all other breads had leaven. And leaven is a sign of what? Corruption and sin. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, Paul said. And so, leaven is indicative, symbolic of sinfulness. Well, Jesus had no sin. He took that unleavened bread, that Passover meal, and broke it. And that was significant. And the disciples never forgot that. Never forgot that. He broke the bread, indicating that his body would be broken for that. And then, he distributed to his disciples.